Our second class for this morning will be presented by our brother Mark Vincent of the Boston Mass Ecclesia. His overall topic is suffering, man's problem, God's problem. His topic for today is the land will cast out. Brother Mark.
Good morning, brothers and sisters. So today's talk is about punishment, suffering as punishment. Now, we've considered that in a way, in a general sense, all the suffering in the world, the bondage of corruption, the travail and vanity that we're all subject to as human beings in this world, is at the general level a consequence and a punishment for human sinfulness in general. Today we're going to look at punishment as being a response from God in some cases for specific sins, whether of specific nations or specific individuals. And there are lots of examples of this, and this first slide walks through some of those. So we know then that for Israel as a nation, when the kingdom of God was upon the earth in the nation of Israel in the Old Testament times, God set the conditions of that kingdom out before them very, very clearly, didn't he? And Deuteronomy 28 is the contract, effectively, that God laid out before them and that they signed up to by saying, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Because they said that in the book of Exodus, but what's laid out in Deuteronomy is the implications of them agreeing to abide by God's laws. And if they did what was right, if they were good, then God would bless them physically in the here and now world. He would make them fruitful, he would bless the land, and the harvests would be rich and full. And they would be prosperous amongst the nations, and the other nations would actually come to God through them, and they would be a vehicle for the spreading of the good news about God throughout the world. On the other hand, if they rejected God's commandments, which they had agreed to keep, then there would be consequences. God would punish them, the land would not bring forth its increase, and they would be punished in all kinds of ways. They would become a proverb and a byword. They would be scattered throughout the nations. God would bring their kingdom to an end. He would remove the diadem and take off the crown. And we know, of course, that all those things did happen because that was exactly the free choice that the nation of Israel as a whole made. So, suffering as punishment for particular behavior is a real phenomenon in the scriptures, isn't it? And it was true of Israel at the national level. Now, we might debate the extent to which in these Gentile times it's true of Israel, because Israel is astray from God, and yet certainly in terms of prosperity, the Jews have been considerably successful in recent times, even though they've not yet repented and turned back to God again. Although, of course, for the majority of the times of the Gentiles, they have been that proverb and the byword scattered throughout the world, as we well know. But certainly in biblical times, it's very clear, and Deuteronomy 28 makes it abundantly clear. And God's prophets, the Old Testament prophets, who spoke of God's judgments that he would bring about upon his people unless they repented, those prophecies are all based on this principle, aren't they? That suffering can be punishment. And in one passage in Isaiah chapter 1, God says to them, "Why do you seek further beatings?" And we're all familiar with the concept of disciplining and punishing a child to make it be better, to make it realize that it's important, that it does the right thing. And God similarly was punishing his people Israel to make them see the error of their ways and to bring them to a new and a better way. And yet still they didn't want to know. They were a rebellious son, weren't they? And so God has to say to them, why do you seek further beatings? It gives God no pleasure to bring those punishments upon them. And yet that was what he had to do to try to get them to repent and to turn. And there's a principle at work in God's relationship with Israel because of their sinfulness, that first there would be this suffering and then there would be the comfort that would follow. First the cross and then the crown, just as it would be for Christ, who of course did all things well. He was the epitome of everything that Israel should have been but failed to be. And for Israel too, because of their disobedience, first the suffering and then ultimately the comfort. And that, nowhere is that pattern clearer than in the book of Isaiah, that very book that begins with, "Why do you seek further beatings?" which begins in chapter 6 of Isaiah with God saying, this punishment is going to keep coming until the people are removed far away and taken from their land. It has to be like that because they're not going to listen. They have to be sent away in disgrace. They have to be expelled from school, as it were, expelled from the land. But then, ultimately, in Isaiah 40, the comfort would come and God would bring them back to their land again. And that's the principle by which God works. First the cross and then the crown. First the suffering and then the victory and the triumph. So that's Israel then as a nation. We're pretty familiar with suffering as a punishment for Israel in biblical times. What about other nations? Well, there's an interesting verse in Genesis 15. And this was the vision that Abraham had, and one of the occasions when God repeated and extended the promises to Abraham. And you remember the burning lamp that passed between the pieces and the covenant that God made with Abraham. And in verse 13 of Genesis 15, God says to Abraham, "Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance." So we've got an interesting principle here then. God's going to afflict his people for this period, but the nation that's done the afflicting is also going to have to pay the price for its behavior. And we know that the Egyptians did pay the price. We mentioned yesterday, didn't we, about Pharaoh and his chariots drowning in the sea, and how the land of Egypt was taken apart by God, piece by piece, as it were, through the plagues, in a kind of reversal of the creation of Genesis. So afterwards, God would judge the nation that was holding his people. He would judge the nation of the Egyptians. Verse 15, "And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, and thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full." So what is God saying there then? He's saying that the seed of Abraham is going to inherit the land that Abraham is now in, but it's not going to be yet. First of all, Israel has to go away and be in bondage in Egypt and have that suffering before there can be the comfort of coming back into the land again. But it's the little clue about why that should be. Why should there be that delay? Why can't Abraham just get the land now? And the answer is because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Now, the Amorites were one of the nations who were living in the land at that time. And what that's saying is that they were not yet wicked enough to merit being driven out and destroyed by the Israelites. So they did not yet deserve the punishment of having their land, the land that they were in at that time, taken away from them and being given to the Israelites. And so a period of time would need to go by, this 400 years, this period would need to go by, and then God knew by his great foreknowledge and wisdom that during that time, the iniquity of the Amorites, of the nations in the land, their despicable practices, would only get worse and worse and worse, until at such time it would be sufficiently bad that they themselves would have deserved to have been driven from the land and destroyed, as the Israelites were commanded to do when they came into the land and were told to annihilate the Canaanites. So it's interesting how God is working his purposes here then, isn't it? He's not working his purpose to the exclusion of everyone else, such that it, irrespective of what the Amorites were up to, God would give his people Israel the land. He would only do that when the Amorites' own morality and behavior was so bad that they deserved to be driven out, and that it was right in God's mind and in God's plan to for them to be destroyed and for the land to be given to Israel. And we can see that's quite fascinating then, isn't it? Because that suggests that God does not just, in biblical times at least, does not just deal with nations, the nation of Israel, on this basis that they will be punished if they're bad, but that this can involve other nations as well. And it involves the Amorites here. And it involves the Egyptians in the case of the Exodus. Because of Pharaoh's wickedness and his hardening of his own heart, and because of the cruel labor that the Egyptians inflicted on the Israelites, which they had no right to do, the time would come for them to be judged as they were for their sins. Now, what the standards of morality are, according to which God judges them, and according to which God determines when their iniquity is full and they're ready to be destroyed, we don't know. That's God's business. That's not our business. And he is the judge, and we can be confident that he'll make the right choices there. But these passages are just giving us a sense that God is also evaluating these other nations, and according to some standard, he will act towards them. And he will give them a chance, and when their iniquity is full, then he will move on with his purposes. And we saw something similar, didn't we, with the prince of Persia in Daniel 10 yesterday. When things are ready in that part of the world, then God will move on with his purpose. So again, there's this delicate balance between what the Amorites or the Persians or the Egyptians are choosing to do by their free will and what God is determining must be by his power to intervene and to act. And this is the wonder of the way God works. And when we think about the Babylonians and the Assyrians, we see a similar principle. God used the Babylonians and the Assyrians to punish his people for their own sins because the Israelites were sinful. But then God says, "But hang on a minute, you Babylonians, you've got a few problems of your own, and the Assyrians too. And their turn to be judged would come too." And you can see that quite clearly in the book of Habakkuk, for instance, where the first bit of the book is about the punishments that will have to happen to Israel, and then it goes on later on in the book to say, "And now I'm going to wait for the Lord to judge the other nations too, because they also must be judged." And you can see it in other passages in the prophets too, in Isaiah and so forth. Now, we'll look at a little bit more evidence for that later on when we look at what's said in the law about the land of Israel and these verses about the land will cast you out. Now, how far can we extrapolate that then? So we've seen God using this punishing principle for the nation of Israel in biblical times. We've seen him using this punishing principle that when the iniquity of the Amorites or the Canaanites or the Egyptians or the Babylonians or the Assyrians or the Edomites reaches a certain level, God will take action against them, even though he's not in a direct covenant relationship with them. He will do that. Now, does that mean he will do that for every nation? Does that mean that if we look at Chinese history, the ups and downs of the successes and failures of the Chinese empires and dynasties will be governed by similar principles? And the answer to that is, I don't know. God doesn't give us enough information, I don't think, to pronounce on that issue. We know that God is in control of rulers and that he will set them up and bring them down to achieve his purposes. We know that that is the case. But quite how hands-on God is in the events of the politics of Thailand or Mozambique, or we don't know. And again, that's God's business. And it doesn't really matter that we don't know, because we can trust him to do what is right. You see, the point about all the nations that we've considered, the Babylonians, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Edomites, the Assyrians, they were all nations who were acting, who were participants in acting upon God's nation of Israel, weren't they? So it could be that God acts specifically to punish or to bless those nations who are specifically involved with his people, the Israelites. You know, for a while, the Babylonians were the guardians of the Israelites, effectively, because they took them into captivity into Babylon. So the Israelites were inside Babylon. So then the stakes are raised for the Babylonians, aren't they? Because they're holding God's people, whether they realize that's what they're doing or not. That is the case. So perhaps it could be that they then become more exposed. Their responsibility goes up, if you like, because of their close connection now with God's people, Israel. And it could be that the Chinese, who we might think have had less to do with the fate of the Jews throughout the years, that there is less connection, that God is less involved there. It could be. This is pure thinking aloud, speculation. Be fascinated to hear other people's thoughts on these questions. At the end of the day, we don't need to decide. All we need to know is that God is in control and that the powers that be are ordained of him. And by what standards he judges them and punishes them is for him to work out. But we do have these interesting examples in the scriptures of biblical nations who were involved in Israel, involved with Israel's history, where we can see this principle applying, that God punishes and blesses them also. And I know, for example, in Brother Alan Hayward's book, God's Truth, that I'm sure many of you are aware of, he talks in there about the Germans, and of course what the German responsibility with respect to God's people, and how their fate has gone up and down according to how they have treated God's people. And I'm not sure whether I agree with him or not, but it's interesting to consider. So we've thought about God's work with the nations in terms of punishment. What about individuals? Well, if we there are some ways that we can inflict punishment on ourselves, aren't there? There are natural consequences of cause and effect in life, sort of quite apart from God specifically making something happen to me. So if I choose to abuse my body with overconsumption of alcohol, then my liver is going to have problems. And so it is with these other things. If I do lots of things that are wrong, then I am probably going to suffer guilt. And there can be physical consequences to that guilt that I feel. So in that sense, in the sense of consequences, there are implications of our actions, even in the natural unfolding of the world, even under the kind of natural laws of life. If we abuse substances, then it's likely, the probabilities are, that we're going to reap the consequences of that. And God has built that into how the world is. But we're more interested here in specific examples where God intervenes to make something happen. So you think of when Miriam was struck down with leprosy. So here now, we're not dealing with the level of a nation, of a nation's fate being blessed or punished by God. We're dealing with God's intervention in the life of an individual. And Moses, of course, was not allowed to enter into the Promised Land. There were the implications of the punishment that David had to receive when he numbered the people. And that impacted not only him, did it, but other people in the kingdom also. The punishment of Ananias and Sapphira when they lied about how much they were giving to the Lord, and the feet of those that carried out thy husband are waiting at the door to carry thee out also. So there's the stoning of Achan, who took the goodly Babylonish garment. Another good example of punishment, specific punishment, being the result of a specific sin. And there are two kinds of punishment here, aren't there? There is the punishment which is corrective, punishment to make you change your ways, and there is punishment which is final, which is death, where what's happening is God is manifesting himself and saying that this is not acceptable and the line has been crossed and that's it. Well, does that still happen today? Well, it's interesting that in New Testament times, it was still happening. Do you remember the Corinthian ecclesia, how their breaking of bread service had become a complete shambles, hadn't it? And Paul says to them in that passage that's on the screen there, 1 Corinthians 11, we needn't turn it up. God says, Paul says, for this cause, because all this awfulness is taking place, and the breaking of bread service has become a sort of party for the rich, and a time for overindulgence. For this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and some are falling asleep. And some have fallen asleep. I think I've quoted it correctly. You remember the passage. So there were very serious repercussions of their behavior, weren't there? Now again, you could say, well, that was in biblical times when the Holy Spirit was being manifested in very physical ways through miracles and so forth. And that doesn't apply anymore. God would no longer punish people in that kind of way. Well, there's no real scriptural warrant for drawing that conclusion. That would just be our assumption, wouldn't it? And the book of Job argues that that suffering certainly does not mean that a person has done something wrong. That's one of the main points of the book of Job, isn't it? That suffering is not tied to sin in any kind of universal way. There's no equation here. However, it could still be that God brings things to pass in our lives to make us stop and take stock, to trigger us to consider a change of direction, to consider our ways. And, you know, I think really that's perfectly natural that we would do that, isn't it? Is it not natural that whenever we're ill or something goes wrong, that we stop and take stock, that we wonder? And in a way, it doesn't matter we will never know, unless God tells us in the kingdom, we will never know whether a given piece of suffering was specifically targeted by God or whether it wasn't, whether it was just a natural unfolding of events, whether it was time and chance, if we interpret time and chance in that way. We will never know. There's no piece of paper that's given to us that says, and this was why you suffered, because you did such and such a thing wrong, or this was why you suffered because you happened to go into a room with a contagious person. No explanations of that sort are ever given. But even when they're not given, we would take stock anyway, wouldn't we? And so this is effective. Pain is effective in making us think, in making us consider our ways. And so I think that's quite important. So the book of Job does not prove that God cannot bring something that we would regard as bad into our lives in order to make us think. He might do that. He might still do that. But on the other hand, something bad might happen in our lives which has nothing to do with anything that we've done wrong at all. We can't conclude one way or the other. But what we can do and must do at all times, in good times and in bad, is consider our ways. It's just that it so happens, because of the way our minds work, that we're more likely to do that when it hurts. It's the old thing that we saw in the earlier talks, isn't it? The illusion of self-sufficiency, and Brother Dev talked again about the danger of self-sufficiency this morning. The illusion of self-sufficiency in us must be shattered so that we can come to God and be open to him. At the end of the day, any specific example of suffering that we have, we do not know the cause of it. And really, this is tomorrow's talk when we get into Job. The question is what we do with it, how we respond to it. I'd like us to move on now then to this principle, which I call the squirrel principle. You might also call it the collateral damage principle, but that wouldn't fit on the slide, so that's why I chose squirrel instead. And you can insert the name of whatever animal you like here, really. I just happened to choose squirrel. So this, what I was trying to get at was this point that, you know, human beings are outraged by the death and suffering of human beings. They're not outraged by the death and suffering of squirrels in general. I mean, who knows what plagues or epidemics or how squirrels meet their end. I don't know what the predator of a squirrel is. And the squirrel's dying out there all the time, and nobody thinks about it, do they? And we make this distinction between lesser animals and human beings because we know, every human being knows that we have so much more potential than a squirrel, and therefore we ought, or we deserve, something better than to die as a squirrel dies, don't we? Do we? And then, of course, this comes into our status before God, doesn't it? Let's go to Psalm 49 and remind ourselves of what's said there. Psalm 49 is one of the classic passages about the human condition and about death. No one can by any means redeem his brother, the psalmist says, that he should live forever and not see corruption. Verse 10, for he seeth that wise men die, likewise the fool and the brutish person perish, and leave their wealth to others. Their inward thought is that their houses shall continue forever, and their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. We're all trying to preserve the illusion of our own eternity, aren't we? Human beings are, I mean, by that. Nevertheless, man being in honor abideth not. He is like the beasts that perish. This their way is their folly, yet their posterity approve their sayings. Like sheep they are laid in the grave, death shall feed on them, and the upright shall have dominion over them in the morning, and their beauty shall consume away in the grave from their dwelling. Like sheep they are laid in the grave. And so maybe we should have called this the sheep principle. Do you see the point? Man that is in honor and understandeth not is like the beasts that perish. And so if someone has chosen to go their own way and to reject God, as Pharaoh chose when he hardened his own heart, then he has chosen the way of beasts, hasn't he? He's not chosen the way of God. Man is caught in this dichotomy of the image of God and the fate of beasts. And he's chosen the way of the beast. And he's chosen to become a sheep or a squirrel. And if that man then dies, then his death is no different to the death of a beast. He's made his choice. That was what he wanted. That was what he got. And God is not interested in those people who have made that choice. But for a man or a woman who chooses to strive to be like God, who seeks to return to God again, then it's so different, isn't it? And this was what we didn't have time to get into it, really. But this was what I was trying to get at yesterday in talking about inside and outside. It all depends, doesn't it, where you are, whether you've chosen the way of the beasts or whether you've chosen the way of God. So for people who have chosen their course to reject God, then they're going to die like beasts. And that helps us understand, I think, some of the collateral damage that happens when God's judgments are poured out. So we talked yesterday about, you know, the death of the people in the flood and the suffering of the Egyptians. They made their choice, or Pharaoh made it for them. And there was collateral damage there in, you know, small children and so forth who didn't make any choice in particular. But they were bound up in the choices that those responsible for them had made. And so as God unfolds his purposes and his judgments are poured forth, there is this collateral damage. But man that is in honor and understandeth not, whether or not he's in honor, if he understands not about God, then from God's point of view, there is, although he would in principle want to have all men to be saved, some people don't want to be saved. And therefore they die like beasts. So I think we need to understand this principle to appreciate all the sort of collateral damage, death and suffering that occurs in the Bible as God's judgments are poured out. I was going to go through these passages in Jesus' ministry where he talks about suffering. Let's just look at one of them, the one about the Tower of Siloam in Luke 13. Verse 1, there were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all Galileans, because they suffered such things. I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men and that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. So we've seen the principle of God bringing specific punishment into the lives of people in biblical times, but that does not mean that all suffering that came upon people in biblical times was specifically targeted by God. Not at all. Some of it was, and some of it we know that it was. Some of it was, and we don't know whether it was or not. And some of it wasn't, and we know that it wasn't, because Jesus just tells us that here. He says, we know that, did you think those people who died on the Tower of Siloam, do you think that was because they were bad people, worse than other people? And Jesus says no. So there's various ways that you can look at causation here, isn't it? What caused the death of those? What was the reason that those people got squashed by the Tower of Siloam? And at one level, there's a human reason. Perhaps the engineers who designed the tower hadn't done their job properly. Perhaps it was their failing that caused the suffering. That's one level of what's the reason for that suffering. And there's another level which you say, well, sometimes things just fall down and there's no reason for it. Sometimes God makes things fall down. And it could be any one of those. And do you notice what's powerful, I think, about this passage is that Jesus refuses to say what or why it was that this happened. And what he does instead is say, and what difference is it going to make to you? Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. So those people had their lives as a gift from God, just like the squirrels have their lives and the sheep have their lives as a gift from God. That is their gift from God, and they do not deserve anything more than that, nor any more than any of us deserve anything from God, and he gives us our lives as a gift. These people died when that tower fell. For whatever reason that it fell, it does not matter, Jesus is saying. It doesn't matter. And you don't need to concern yourself about why it fell. That's the implication here. What you do need to concern yourself with is whether you've ordered your life aright in the light of having seen that. Because you see that and you say, that could have been me. That could have been me that got splattered by that tower. And unless I repent and order my life right before God, I'm going to die at some point or another, like a squirrel or like a sheep or like someone upon whom the Tower of Siloam falls. And the only thing that matters in the face of that suffering as we witness that tower falling is, except I repent, I will likewise perish and be like a sheep laid in the grave. So I know what I've got to do. There are two more topics I want us to talk about quickly. There's a problem raised by the book of Proverbs, because the book of Proverbs does seem to suggest that if you do good, you will be blessed now. Good things will come to you. And if you do bad, bad things will happen to you. So that does seem, in a way, it seems to be a little contradictory with Job, doesn't it? If the book of Job is saying you don't know why things happen, and if bad things happen, that does not mean that you were a sinner. And Proverbs seems to be saying the opposite. If you do bad, you will suffer, and if you do good, you will be blessed. We don't have time to look at those examples. Those are just some passages that illustrate that kind of equation. So how are we going to understand the book of Proverbs then? Does the book of Proverbs contradict an understanding of suffering that says sometimes it happens seemingly randomly to human beings, sometimes God causes it as punishment, sometimes he does not? Well, of course, the scriptures don't contradict themselves, so how are we to understand this? We could read the book of Proverbs as referring to Israel nationally, in the sense of Deuteronomy 28. My son, Israel, nation, if you do such and such, you will be blessed, Deuteronomy 28, and if you do something bad, you will be punished. But personally, I don't find that a very convincing way of reading the Proverbs. The Proverbs do seem to be addressed individually to me as a disciple and you as disciples. So what other options do we have? Could we say that this applied to individual Israelites, that God would punish or bless them individually as depending on how they behaved? Well, it's possible, although I don't think there's a lot of scriptural support for the idea that Deuteronomy 28 applied at the individual level. It seems to be about the national level. In general, this is what will happen, rather than on an individual level. But it's possible that the principle of Proverbs of blessing here and now applied more in biblical times than it does today. Does it apply to individual believers? Does it apply to all individuals? Well, those are some of the options. My preferred option is a sort of combination of the last two. It's generally true that if you are wise and discreet and understanding, you will be more successful in life. And it's generally true that if you're lazy or ignorant or rude or forgetful, or you know, all of the bad things in the book of Proverbs, it's generally true that that's not going to help you in life, and that there are implications of that. So that it's the Proverbs are a general guide. There are exceptions galore, and the book of Ecclesiastes and some of the Psalms and the book of Job point out those exceptions and say these things aren't universally true by any means. There are no guarantees for anything in this life, that if I behave in a certain way, then I know this is what I've got coming to me in this life. There are no guarantees of that kind. But as a general rule, it's true that the world works that way. And it's certainly true in an eternal sense. So I think the book of Proverbs is important in the context of suffering and punishment, and these are perhaps some of the ways that we can approach it. Thought it was important to include that. The final thing that I wanted to comment on was natural disasters. And this doesn't really fit in with this talk on punishment particularly, but there was a bit of space, so this is where it's going. So we've thought about how a lot of suffering comes from human evil. We've thought about the general punishments of the curse of disease and aging and death that were necessary because of sin. But what about natural disasters? Couldn't God achieve all his plans without the world having to suddenly erupt and thousands of people dying at once in an earthquake or in a volcano or in a hurricane? Well, this is quite an interesting question then, isn't it? How are we going to understand natural disasters? Now, there is a physical explanation, which we partly understand, you know, about El Nino and La Nina and all that stuff about whether hurricanes are more likely in this decade than they were in the last decade. So we partly understand some of the physical, natural causes and how the plates of the earth move and so forth. But did God have to make the world in that way so that it's susceptible to those kinds of things? Don't know what the answer to that is. There is some human involvement also in the suffering from natural disasters. It's possible, of course, that we've created, I mean, we know that we've polluted rivers and so forth, and that that has caused death and illness in some cases. So we have harmed our environment, and then obviously people debate about the extent to which that's influencing climate change and natural disasters. And the point about Florida and California is an interesting one, isn't it? We've actually increased our exposure to suffering by moving to those hotter areas. Those are areas where natural disasters are more likely to occur, and you know, people have, of their own free will, chosen to go and live there. And I'm not making a judgment about that. It's just simply a fact, isn't it? If you live in San Francisco, it's more likely, you know, it seems pretty likely that one day there's going to be a huge earthquake there. And that's why nobody can get earthquake insurance there, because it's so expensive. Why is it so expensive? Because it's so likely that there's going to be an earthquake. That's the only reason why it's expensive. That's why, you know, the state of Florida will probably go bust if there's a huge hurricane that hits there, because the fund that they've put aside there isn't big enough. And so they're making the assumption that if that happens, well, the government will bail them out. As I understand it, that's what's going on there. So there are risks in those areas, and yet people judge the advantages of living there against the risks, and they make their choice, and they choose to expose themselves to that risk. And that's just a fact. But can we get any further than that in understanding this instability of the earth? And I think we can a little bit. And we can encapsulate that in a principle. You remember how God cursed the ground, didn't he? He didn't curse Adam and Eve directly, he cursed the ground. And here's another principle, our final principle for today, the mirror principle. The physical chaos in the world mirrors the moral chaos we have unleashed through sin. So, the fact that the earth's plates are continually moving, that periodically there's these eruptions across the surface of the planet and under the waters too, the fact that there are these hurricanes and tornadoes, that sense of everything not being quite in control, even though we know that God is in control of it, that mirrors the moral chaos that we've unleashed in the world. And here are some scriptures that support that notion, I think. Let's just look at the one from Genesis 9. Now, of course, God originally put us in charge of our environment. We were to have dominion over it and to fill the earth and subdue it. That was the responsibility that God gave us. And of course, we've not done a very good job of it. And so, therefore, the fate of the earth is bound up with our fate. And you can see that in the flood. There couldn't be a much clearer example, could it? There were a lot of animals that died in the flood. And why was that? They died because of our sin, because of human sin. The natural disaster that occurred in the flood happened because of human sin. The physical chaos in the world mirrored the moral chaos that man had unleashed. And I was just amazed by the repetition of this as God promises not to flood the earth again in Genesis 9 and verse 10. So God says, I establish my covenant with you and with every living creature that is with you, to every beast of the earth. Verse 11, I will establish my covenant with you. Neither shall all flesh be cut off anymore by a flood to destroy the earth. Verse 12, this is the token of the covenant which I made between you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. Verse 13, I do set my bow in the cloud and it shall be a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And we could carry on in verse 15, 16, and 17 as well, and we would see the same emphasis. In verse after verse here, how many verses is that? Six verses, God stresses that the fate of the earth is bound up with what he's promising to man. Let's have a quick look at a couple of passages in the law. Leviticus, we'll look at two, and then we'll have to stop. Leviticus 18, verses 25 to 28. verse 24. Defile not ye not yourselves in any of these things, for in all these the nations are defiled, which I cast out before you, and the land is defiled. See that? The land is defiled because of the sins that the people did. What happened to their environment mirrors what they as human beings did. And the land is defiled, verse 25, therefore do I visit the iniquity thereof upon it, and the land itself vomiteth out her inhabitants. That's pretty striking language, isn't it? The land spewing out the people because they're so wicked. The land reacting, it just can't deal with them anymore. They're so sinful. The land is affected. And it's telling you that's why the Canaanites... that's why God removed the Canaanites from the land. This is back to the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full, where we began, isn't it? The land vomited them out because of their sin. And then he says, be careful, verse 28, that the land spew not you out also, when ye defile it, as it spewed out the nations that were before you. We won't look at the other verses because they basically make the same point. But if you get time, and this, I will put this presentation up on the website, or Brother Jeff will, after the school. Look at some of the other verses. I've not put them there. 20 verse 22 and 26 verse 32. I'll put them on the thing before we put it up on the site. That make the same point. The whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together. What's happening in the world with its instability, the natural disasters, that mirrors the moral chaos that we've put in the world. Those things are birth pains. What will happen before Christ returns? There will be earthquakes. There will be that travail, that bondage in the earth, the birth pains before Christ comes back. It's God's cosmic plan to gather all things to himself, whether in heaven and in earth, to gather all things in one, in Christ. God's plan encompasses not just us, but all the animals, all the creatures, all the earth, all the world, things in heaven and things in earth, all things God will reconcile to himself through the work of our Lord Jesus Christ.